We are back in the Gospel according to Luke after a couple of weeks hiatus. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verse 27 and following down to the end of the chapter. I make a confession to you this morning, and the reason I make this confession is that so you would be praying for me as I preach the Word. One of these passages of God's Word that I just don't feel quite settled on, because there are so many things going on in this passage of Scripture. It seems a rather benign portion of God's Word. It's just the calling of Matthew or Levi, and then a big feast that's held at his house. But in my waking moments during the night, I'm thinking about this passage. Another thought comes to my mind, and I've got about 30 messages to preach in one message this morning. So I'm just praying that God would use something in this passage, and that He would address the various needs that are in the congregation this morning, and that He would do what I can't, that He would speak to you and meet those needs and apply the Word as He sees fit. So that's my confession, and I want you to be praying for me as I preach the Word this morning. Well, let's read the passage first of all. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. After this, He, that's Jesus Christ, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and He said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, He rose and followed Him. And Levi made Him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at His disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to Him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, 'The old is good.'" Well, let's pray to our Heavenly Father one more time. Breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew, that we might love the things that Thou dost love and do all those things that Thou callest to do. What a fitting prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got some table talk going on in the passage, long before Martin Luther ever coined the term, long before Ligonier produced a magazine by the same name. Table talk. Maybe you have had some table talk. Maybe it's been around a family table or a boardroom table. Family meeting is called, or a board meeting is called, and the managers gather together, or the family gathers together, and something needs to be said. Something needs to be said. And that thing is said, and usually if you're leading a meeting like that, you can tell who's on board and who isn't on board. You ever discover this as parents? And so that provokes a question to be asked after that thing is actually said. Are you on board with what I have said? And that's the question that God asks this morning as we come to this passage of Scripture. As you think about the kingdom of God, as you think about the one true and living God in control of all of world history, as you think about what He has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, what He is doing in and through His people by the power of the Holy Spirit, what He will do when Jesus Christ comes again, the question needs to be asked this morning, as you sit at His table, are you on board? Are you on board with what He is doing? I need to set for you a little bit of the context of this wonderful account again. In Luke's gospel, this is known as Jesus' Galilean ministry. He's primarily focusing on the extension of the kingdom in the north of the Holy Land. He isn't anywhere near Judea or Jerusalem at this point, though they are hearing about Him and many are coming to hear this great preacher and prophet from Nazareth. And He's actually put everybody on notice about what He is doing and what the kingdom of God is all about. It is about release for those who are outcasts. He's proclaiming release for the prisoners, those who are in spiritual bondage. And for the outcasts, by the way, that's all of you. All of you are born that way. And what you need to recognize this morning is that you are that you might receive this ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might receive His work and no longer be an outcast, and that you might receive release. So He's put everybody on notice that this is what He is doing. We've seen examples of the nature of His kingdom in the verses that follow. When we come to chapter 5, I made mention to you that we've got six episodes which illustrate what Jesus' ministry is all about. These episodes run from verse 1, chapter 5, to verse 11 in chapter 6. Episode 1, do you remember what it was all about? Nature of the kingdom of God with that miraculous catch of fish. Isn't this a comfort to you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the extension of His kingdom is not on you? All you're doing is casting the net. Jesus is catching the fish. Praise God for that. What liberty there is in that truth. And then in episode 2, we have the immediate and total cleansing of a leper. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. Don't you love that as well? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's no purgatory in store for you, absent from the body, present with the Lord, no sins to be worked out, all dealt with at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately you will be translated, your citizenship will be translated from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It's glorious. And then we get that healing of the paralytic in chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. And we understand from that there is only one name given under heaven by which men must be saved, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has authority to forgive sins because He is God Himself. And all of these things are speaking into the nature of this kingdom that all of the Old Testament scriptures have been looking forward to, all bound up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to another episode, and we get another picture of the nature of this kingdom. And we get the calling of Levi. Matthew is the other name that he goes by. He's the one that, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote that first gospel that we find in the New Testament. You can also find his calling in Matthew 9, verses 9 to 17, and in Mark 2, verses 14 to 22. Now, I just want to reread for you verses 27 to 29, and I want to draw out a couple of things that are rather preparatory for the things that Jesus actually says at the table of Levi. We read, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Now, we're not going to talk about everything regarding the nature of the kingdom. But we want to talk about a couple of things this morning. They are our 2 points. First of all, we want to talk about who are the table companions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we need to talk about, well, what ought to be our attitude at the table? What's appropriate table manners when you have Jesus Christ at the table? And we see kind of those 2 ideas right here at the beginning of this account. You want to understand anything about the companions at Jesus' table, you just need to consider something of this person called Levi or Matthew. What was his job? Tax collector. Who here likes anybody from the IRS, if we're living in the States, or from the Canadian Revenue Service? Who likes the tax man? No, they didn't like him back then either. Jews back then, if you were a Jew and you were employed as a taxman, you were seen as a collaborator with Rome, not a true Jew. And tax collectors back then were notorious for taking more than was actually due the Roman authorities. And this is who Jesus calls to the table. He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, if I'm choosing somebody for any kind of sports team, I'm usually choosing somebody who has the requisite abilities to play the sport. So it was always frustrating when I was small. I was really small. I was smaller than all the other kids. And when they lined up for some game of skinny or pickup ball or something, I was always initially the last one to be chosen until they could see my skill. Right? We choose based on skill. This is not how heaven rolls. Look at who Jesus chooses. He not only rescues this outcast, and we need to understand in Levi's response, this is a saving response, but he recruits him for the extension of the kingdom. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are an outcast. Jesus Christ has rescued you, and he has recruited you for his kingdom purposes. Isn't it amazing? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised. Matthew was despised. Levi was despised. In the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You might be wondering to yourself, why does God choose in this way? I'll tell you why he chooses in this way, so that he gets all the glory. So that none of us can say, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, and the reason that the ministry is working and that I've been so effective in my place in God's kingdom is because of me. None of us can say that. He does it so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I love Levi's response. A couple of things here. Verses 28 and 29. Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. First of all, in his response, notice that he left. He left everything. This is a saving response. If you want to become a Christian this morning, you need to leave everything. You need to leave self. You need to leave reliance on self. You need to leave that thought that we gain heaven by our own righteousness. You need to leave all those purposes that you had bound up for this life, whether it be family or career or anything, and make those subservient to the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Matthew did. Now Matthew, he actually left his job in the process. I'm not necessarily saying that you need to leave your job, although Jesus might be calling you to that this morning. But what it does mean in whatever job you're at, whether it's in the plants or it's out in the fields or whether you're at school, you make that position subservient to the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. You leave everything. That's what Levi did. This is so unlike the response that we see with so many so-called Christians today. When the gospel goes forth, and people hear the message, listen, if you want to avoid hell, you need to repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, and turn to the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And people embrace that, and they treat the Lord Jesus Christ as kind of like a ticket in the pocket, a get-out-of-hell-free card that they can present before the living God when they stand before Him in the judgment. That is not the picture that we have here. Levi, now, he was all about himself before, all about his sin before, all about Rome before. Now he's all about Jesus. That's the saving response. He's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He left everything and followed Him. Is that your response? Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ radically alters your entire life. And let me just say this, there is no life like it. It is fullness of life. The thief, that's Satan, comes to steal and destroy. What's the other half of the verse? John 10, verse 10. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life. And what kind of life? Life to the full, life abundant. The first response of Levi is that he left. And this is that second response which kind of introduces us to appropriate table manners, all relating to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Levi do? He partied. He feasted. And we need to know why. Because Jesus is there. Jesus is the center of the party. And what do you think, though we're not told this expressly in the text, what do you think Levi did? When you're so excited about something and you invite that person to a party, you want to invite everybody, and this is what he does. He invites other tax collectors, no doubt, and other people. Back in the day, the culture was such that other people could attend as well, and there were some Pharisees and scribes who didn't like too much about what Jesus was doing, what this kingdom was all about, so they came too. Always examining Jesus. But it's Levi's response that we want to notice this morning. And we need to ask ourselves this question. Does our prevailing attitude line up with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a question that we need to ask. Here's another question that we need to ask and answer. Does my prevailing attitude line up with where God is in His plan of redemption? More on that momentarily. Very important. We're going to talk about attitudes. We're going to talk about table manners. And Levi gives us an instructive example. So to review here, Jesus calls Levi, this outcast, saves him, recruits him. Levi, in turn, leaves everything to follow Jesus. Now Levi arranges a banquet for Jesus, and lots of other people gather, and every eye is focused on Jesus. And they do what often happens at our tables. After the meal is done, they talk. Now scholars call this the Greco-Roman Symposium. And all it was a conversation at the end of the dinner. And usually the conversation was philosophical. So if you're back 2,000 years ago and you were taking part of this meal, you would expect something like this. And Jesus is actually the one who is speaking. It was the second course of a banquet, a drinking and talking party. What was the topic of discussion? Well, as I have said, the nature of the kingdom of God. Not all of it, but two aspects of it. Now, we will notice in the account, there are many at the table with Jesus, but we will also notice, hey, there are some people, they are on board, and there are others who are not. And you need to evaluate where you are. Number one, are you on board with the nature of the kingdom in terms of Jesus' table companions? Verses 30 to 32. Notice two things here, a question and an answer. The question comes in verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled, or complained, as other translations put it, at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Remember, I said the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the banquet's all about. Isn't it interesting? Don't you find it interesting who the Pharisees and the scribes levy their complaint against? Not Jesus. His followers. Why? Any idea why? Because they're cowards. That's why. They're cowards. This posture, I have to say this as an aside, is typical of those who nurse a grumbling spirit. Instead of going to the one they find fault with, they tell others. This has no place amongst Christians, no place in the Church of the Living God. Now that's not germane to the entire account, but I needed to say it. You really do get a sense of revulsion in the scene. The Pharisees and the scribes, they are disgusted by what's going on. Well, what was their problem? In essence, they could not conceive of any so-called righteous person, Jesus Christ, who professed to know God and represent God, Jesus Christ, associating with those who had evidently sinned against God. They couldn't conceive of it, but they were blind in two different ways. Number one, they were blind to their own nature. For what? Some have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? 10% have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? All of you have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So they were blind to their own nature. Are you blind to your nature this morning? But they were also blind to the nature of God. They thought if a sinner was to come to God, he needed to come to him. They could not conceive, and we're going to see this in some parables a little bit later on in Luke's gospel, that God would go chasing after sinners. It was inconceivable to them. But aren't you glad that God seeks and saves sinners? I mean, we see this in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're blind to the nature of God. He seeks sinners, as Jesus will tell them, and on more than one occasion. So that question comes forward. And then we get an answer from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see something of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, always stepping in, right? Always protecting his loved ones. He still does it today. Ever lives to intercede for us. Jesus steps into the conversation. He answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now there's code there. Do you get the code? Let me see if you get the code. Who's the physician? Who's the doctor? Jesus Christ. So long before Leonard McCoy ever said it in an exasperating tone, I'm a doctor. That's Star Trek, by the way. Okay, if you didn't watch it, just set that aside. Jesus says, I am the doctor. I am the doctor. When he talks about people being well and people about being sick, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the righteous and sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That was a common proverb during the day. He's telling everybody that he is the physician and he has come to seek those who are sick. Now let me ask you this. Does Jesus mean by this that when he came into the world he found some that were well and some that were sick? Like some having no need of him and some having need of him. That's probably a little bit more precise in my questioning. That's not what he's saying at all. Everybody has a need of him. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody is sick. The issue is only some people recognize they are sick and recognize that they have a need of him, and other people think that they are well, when in fact they are not. Who falls into that category? In the text, it's the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought they were doing pretty good. They had mishandled the Old Testament law. They thought it was a means by which they could get right with God. It was not the means. It was a means to point them to the way in which they could get right with God, and that means is the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had corrupted that. There were people at that table who said, yeah, I'm right there with you. I need a doctor. I'm glad you're here, Jesus. And there are others who are saying, no, I don't need anything. I'm okay. You look at my life, I'm good. They were dead wrong. As a doctor, Jesus comes alongside those who are sick. Do you recognize yourself as sick? Do you recognize that if you are well, that is only because Jesus has made you well? In the text, what's the mechanism by which the doctor and his work is appropriated by the patient? Big word there, important word. Repentance. You might be wondering, well, you said that Jesus is the doctor, and I think I heard you say before that, you know, Jesus lives a representative life, the life that we could never live, but God demands that we ought to live, and then he dies a death in our place, turning away the wrath of God. Well, how do I get in on that? Repentance. That's shorthand, by the way. Repentance is one turn. That's a turn away from yourself and reliance on yourself. And it involves another turn. Turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing on his name and you will be saved. That's how you appropriate his work to yourself. That's how you become spiritually well. Have you done that this morning? Turn from self and turn to Jesus. Now back to that larger point of the nature of the kingdom, first in terms of Jesus' table companions. Are you on board with him having tax collectors at his table? Having prostitutes? Having those of a different socioeconomic status than yourself? Having people whom you would designate as weird at his table? I'm talking to you, Christian. Are you good with it? Let me make a couple of further applications here. Number one, the table companions of Jesus Christ are potentially anybody. Anybody. So here's a question. Do we demonstrate that in our evangelical witness? Or do we make distinctions along the lines of gender or ethnicity or socioeconomic status? Remember, brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were once an outcast, and God, by his grace, drew you in. You're seated at his table now, all because of his grace to you in Jesus Christ. Therefore, application number one, do not withhold the gospel from anybody. You on board with that? Application number two. His table companions include anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. So do we demonstrate that in this fellowship of blood-bought saints? Do we demonstrate that here? Ask yourself, do I demonstrate that? If you were to review your hospitality calendar over the past year, would you notice some bias in that in the last year? Well, I gravitate to him because, you know, he likes the ballet. I wanted to make that one as impersonal as possible, just in case you thought I was singling somebody out. Several thoughts came to my mind there, but I thought, man, he's going to think I'm talking exactly to him, but I'm not going to do that, so I just threw ballet out there. Do you withhold table fellowship because you don't share the same interests, or maybe because somebody has hurt you in some way, or said some words? that you didn't like. They're bought by the same blood as you, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were outcasts like you. Now they are part of the same family as you. Don't withhold table fellowship. We ought to be in the business of befriending one another. So you're all at his table right now. You're listening to his instruction on the nature of the kingdom. Are you good with it? Are you on board? Secondly, verses 33 to 35. Very interesting portion of God's word. Are you on board with the nature of the kingdom in terms of Jesus' table manners, to put it another way? And here we're going to focus on attitudes. What was Levi's attitude when Jesus was present? Feasting. Celebrating. He had experienced release. He knew God. He was reconciled to him. No prospect of hell. Only prospect of glory. He's excited. Now Jesus begins to talk about that. Before we get to what he says, just let me give you a little bit of an illustration here. Just thinking about some of you who have had the blessing of being a parent. You ever come up to your kid at any time, and their attitude just stinks? Just is awful. And have you ever had this conversation with them? You know, you've been living with us for, what, 18, 20 years now, and, you know, I think you've been treated fairly well. You've had a roof over your head. You've had, you know, food in your belly. You know, we've given you clothes on your back. And how does your attitude line up with that right now? Anybody ever had that conversation? I've had it. Some of the parents are grinning. You don't want to raise your hand. Some of the kids are saying, yeah, I heard that. Yeah. You know, I have to say, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our attitudes, our prevailing attitudes, I know there's stuff that comes into our life that's hard. But often our prevailing attitude, it really stinks. It's out of line with what God has done, what he is doing in his Son, and all that we have in him. And in our text, we discover here attitudes or table manners that are out of line. We also discover Jesus calling them on it. So we get a statement here, first of all, and then we get a response. The statement comes in verse 33. We're not told here who actually says this. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 9:14, we read, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Luke says, "And they said to him," we don't necessarily have to take the "they" there as referring to the disciples of John. It could be that this was part of the conversation that was going around, and we just have a general response that's actually your statement that's uttered. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now, before we move on to Jesus' response to this statement, we need to note a couple of things about the fasting of the Pharisees and the fasting of John's disciples. The fasting of the Pharisees was awful. It was not God-honoring at all. It was wrong on a couple of accounts. First, they thought, if we gather anything from the story that Jesus told in Luke 18, verses 11 to 12, about the Pharisee and the tax collector, they thought that it actually commended them to God. So you remember the Pharisee's prayer. "I fast twice a week. I go way beyond." And second, they fasted because they secretly delighted in the praise of men. Matthew 6, verse 16. So their fasting was religious and superficial. Now the fasting of John's disciples, though we do not see this in the text, I think you can infer it. I think it was good. I think it was God-honoring. The reason I say this is we know that John the Baptist himself said expressly that he was the forerunner of the Messiah, right? He's the last Old Testament prophet. His ministry capped the period of the Old Testament prophets who longed for the Christ appearing. Now, when you long for something as a true believer, that longing is accompanied by foregoing things that you need. That's called fasting. And what you're demonstrating to God in that is this much, this is how much I want this. This much, oh God, I want you. Now back in Old Testament times, people would fast because they were saying, we long for Messiah to come. We long for him to come and make all things right. And John the Baptist's disciples fast. They fasted. Demonstrated a longing for Messiah. But though their fasting was good, it's a bit off in the context. And I'll explain why it's a bit off in a few moments' time. You ought to be able to deduce why, but I'll tell you why expressly. So you've got this statement. You know, anybody who's religious, they're fasting. You guys are all feasting. You're having a party. Remember, we're talking about table manners. We're talking about attitudes. Our attitudes, our prevailing attitudes, they need to be in line with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to be in line with where we are in God's plan of redemption. Now, let me just say something about that. God's plan of redemption. Okay, you have the period of time before the cross. Okay, that's a time in his redemption. All of that is looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would come to do. Are we in that time right now? Are we in Old Testament times? You guys with me? Because this is going to be really critical. If your attitudes are going to be right, if you think you're still back in the Old Testament, your attitudes are going to be out of line and they're not going to honor God. This is Jesus' point here. And there are many Christians who are back in the Old Testament. And you stay long enough at a wrong point in time in God's plan of redemption, you begin to conceive of that time of redemption wrongly. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes did. Are you with me? Where are we now? We're on the other side of the cross. But let me ask you this. Are we in the time of the apostles? Any apostles wandering around anymore? I'm testing you here. You're in big trouble if you say that there's an apostle still around. These are the ones who witnessed the resurrected Christ, and they were entrusted with his words. They put those words down. When the last apostle died, the Bible is finished. We're not in that time anymore. We're beyond that time. Is Jesus still with us? Be careful. He's not with us in person, but he is with us in the person of his Holy Spirit. But we do look forward to that day when he will come again, yes? This is the time that we are in. So the first thing that you need to do is plot yourself along that continuum, right? If your attitude is going to be good. This is what Jesus is going to draw out in the text. Jesus said to them, verse 34, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So again, just to test you, we discovered that Jesus, he's talking a little bit of code before. Jesus equals the doctor. He is the physician. Who does he equate to here in this illustration? Bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. So, when the bridegroom is at table, what constitutes appropriate practice and therefore manners at the table? Levi had it down. Feasting and joy, right? Well, you think about God's plan of redemption. When is Jesus present with us in person? At his first and second advents, his first coming and his second coming. So in the case of the first disciples here in our text, when the time of the ages had reached their fulfillment, the longed for Messiah had come, they feasted with joy. Now in our case as believers, when the time of the end reaches its fulfillment, it hasn't come yet, Jesus isn't here in person, but he will return, we too will do what? Feast with joy. Now the question then becomes, what do we do in the present? I want you to be thinking about that. Before we answer that question, I need to ask you another question. When the bridegroom is absent from the table, what constitutes appropriate practice and therefore manners at the table? What does Jesus say in the text? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Fasting, a measure of sadness and longing, ought to be the attitude when Jesus is absent. Now, again, surveying the course of redemptive history, when has Jesus been absent in his person? During two periods, in the last days leading up to his first advent, believers fasted because they longed for the presence of God. Now, I said John the Baptist's disciples, their fasting was good, but it was a little bit ill-conceived because who was present with them? They're a little bit confused as to the fact that Jesus was in fact the Messiah that was promised. In fact, they'll come a little bit later and ask, are you the one that has been promised? And Jesus sends a message back saying, tell John the Baptist what you see. The blind receive their sight. All these prophecies from Isaiah being fulfilled. And blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. Well, when's the other time where we ought to fast, and where there ought to be a measure of sadness and longing? Well, of course, in the time leading up to Christ's second advent, believers should fast. In part. Ooh. I dropped something there. That's not the only attitude that should be prevailing in the present. So here's the question. Are you on board with the nature of the kingdom in terms of his table practice and therefore manners? You just evaluate your attitude right now. And evaluate it, connecting it to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and where we are at on God's plan of redemption, that continuum. Appropriate table practice and manners ought to conform with where we are at on the continuum of God's plan of redemption. So where are we at present? We are in the last days. Yes, we are. Hebrews 1 verse 2. There's going to be a last day. We're in the last days. The time when the bridegroom is away from us. The bridegroom is Jesus. He's making things ready. He's absent in person, but he is present by his Spirit. The time when we look forward to seeing him face to face. So that being said, what should be our practice and therefore manner at the table? Just going to let that hang for a little bit. You know what? Christians are often so imbalanced. When you read the Bible, you understand that the Christian life is all about balance. And there ought to be a balance right now in our attitudes, right? There ought to be feasting at times. We do that once a month at the Lord's table. That is a feast. We ought to fast as well. We do both things. We're in this period of now and not yet. And so if we gravitate to one or to the other, to fasting or to feasting, to sadness or to joy, we err and we do not bring the glory that is God's due. It actually demonstrates one of a couple of things. Either our eyes are here and they're not on Jesus, or we do not understand where we are at in God's plan of redemption and what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he is doing and what he will do. So ask yourself the question, do my table manners line up? I can tell you, man, I've met a whole bunch of grumpy Christians out there. And it ought not to be. There ought to be sadness indeed. But there ought to be feasting as well. There ought to be fasting and feasting, sadness and joy. That combination should be part and parcel of the Christian experience. If it isn't, then you've got your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, or you have mistaken where we are at in God's plan of redemption. It's profound what he's saying here. Our prevailing attitudes ought to be governed and formed in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Amen? Now, admittedly, sometimes table practice and table manners are all messed up and out of whack because we get our eyes off Jesus, or we just don't get God's plan of redemption and what he has done through the person of Jesus Christ. And that was particularly the case of the Pharisees. And so we read, verse 36. 2 points under the conclusion here. He also told them a parable. Parables are veiled, all right? He tells parables to veil the light. He doesn't want to heap up condemnation on them. So in what follows, Jesus tells them in veiled terms that the fullness of time has come, that God reconciles sinners in and through himself, but he also tells them that they have missed it. And that's why their attitudes, their table manners, their table practice is out of line. Again, as I said before, you know, the Old Covenant pointed to the truth that God would reconcile us in and through Messiah. That we cannot be reconciled to God by what we do, but by what God would do for us in the one he would send. The law was put in practice to show sinners they could never keep it and be declared not guilty. That's the purpose of the law. It was meant to drive sinners to the Messiah so that they might be justified by faith in him through union with him. You know, when you're reading the Old Testament, you ought to be reading the Old Testament, you come to the books of the law, the first five books of Moses, and you see those laws there. You see the Ten Commandments. You ought to be coming away from that, not saying, tick, 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 tick. I'm pretty good in all of them. You ought to be saying, I failed them all. I need an alien righteousness. Thank God for Jesus Christ, because he fulfilled it all. That's the purpose of the law. Well, yes, it reveals God's glory and his moral nature and all those things, but by way of practical application, it drives us to our knees and it causes us to cry out for mercy to the living God. The Pharisees didn't get it. They understood the Old Covenant, the law, as the very means through which one can be reconciled to God. And so as they listen to Jesus, who proclaims he is the forgiver of sinners, he's the physician of the sick, he's the bridegroom of the bride, they didn't get it. They couldn't figure out how he fit into their construct of how one must be saved. And therefore, their attitude stank. It was awful. And so Jesus calls them out on it. What you're trying to do right now, you know what that's like? It's like trying to sew a new patch on an old garment. Because no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Can I paraphrase? If you try marrying, says Jesus, what I've indicated about salvation through me, and what you think the law teaches about salvation, you're only going to make matters worse. Salvation comes solely through me. Secondly, it doesn't end with parables. You know what you're trying to do? That's like putting new wine into old wineskins. I'm the new wine, Jesus says. Don't try to fit it into your conception of how one might be saved through the keeping of the law. which was a misconception. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. As if to say, with my appearing, God is bringing to fulfillment what he said he would do. You can't take me and fit it into your misconceptions of what once was. You must pour new wine into new wineskins. You must accept me alone if you are to be saved, and leave the rest behind. If you attempt to fit me into your conception of salvation, a salvation by works, you will not only make matters worse, but in the end, you will destroy the true gospel and you will murder your own souls. That's what he's saying. I paused when I was reading the text before I read verse 38. So Jesus tells those two parables. Because you have not understood the Old Testament, points to me. You've twisted it all around. You think you can get to God by what you do rather than by what I have come to do. That's why you're all messed up. That's why your attitudes are all out of whack and out of line. And then he steps back and he says something profound here. It was another parable. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. What's he saying there? You like living in your conception of the old covenant. You like living there. You think it's actually better. He's been saying through all of this, which is the newer and better covenant? The one that comes with Jesus Christ. The one who fulfills all. You've tasted what you conceived to be the teaching of the old covenant, and you're sticking to that. You think it is better. I'm wondering this morning if some of you are confused. Some of you have parked yourself kind of like in the old covenant. And you think that salvation is a mixture of grace and works. That's why your attitude stinks. That's why your eyes aren't fixed on Jesus as they ought to be, because necessarily, if you think that's the way salvation works, in part, you're going to focus on yourself. And I want to tell you, if that is the case with you, get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the founder of the new covenant, upon which all those other covenants in the Old Testament are swept up into. Fix your eyes on him, and your attitudes will be good. You will feast at times in this life and you will fast. There will be sadness and there will be joy. As you reflect on what Jesus has done for you, what he is doing in you, and what he will soon do at his coming. You're at the table. Are you on board? His companions, you've seen who they are. The manners, you've seen and heard what he has said. Where are you at? May the Holy Spirit enable all of us to be on board with what God is doing in Jesus Christ, and may we embrace his table companions and his table manners conducive to these last days, all for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this passage of Scripture. Now I just pray that you would write it on each and every heart. And Spirit of the living God, do what I can't do. Just apply it in the way that you see fit, working in each one what is well-pleasing in the sight of our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.